Isaiah 55 and verse 1. As we have every lesson, we want to see the Lord's invitation here in Isaiah 55. And I've encouraged you, and I hope you have, taken time to read through these 13 verses. Lots of things here for us to think about. We'll get into some of the other verses later this evening. But in Isaiah 55 and verse 1, here God through Isaiah says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." God is inviting everyone to come to him. Later on, he talks about people and their wickedness, their wicked thoughts, their evil ways. He knows those are the people he is inviting. He knows who we are. He knows what our sins are. He knows the very worst part about us, and yet he is still inviting us, "Come to me. I want to have a relationship with you. I want you to be my child. I want to bless you. I want to give you things. I want to heal you. I want to be a good God and a good Father to you." In Revelation 22 and verse 17, John reiterates this great invitation of God. As John has seen the New Jerusalem descend from heaven, as he mentions at the beginning of chapter 21, and then he goes on to describe all these wonderful things that he sees. And after describing that, he says in verse 17, again in Revelation 22, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price." God wants us to come to him. God is constantly inviting us to him. The invitation of God never goes away, and it will never go away until your life has ended or until Jesus returns and the world as we know it comes to an end. Jesus says, "Come to him." Again, thank you all for coming and for being here. I want to reiterate what Andy said earlier, that if you have any questions or thoughts or anything, if you think I've said something in error, I know I can be wrong. I know I've said things that are wrong and not just mix-ups like Waverly, Texas, but other things that are actually wrong. My own misunderstandings of the Scriptures. I am up here, yes, having studied and prepared these lessons, but I know that there are many here in the audience who could teach me a lot of things about the Bible, and I want to encourage you again. If there's anything at all that you have questions about or that you think you can help me with, please feel free to talk to me about those things either now or feel free to email or text or call or come and visit. We'll leave the light on for you, and you can come and stay a while, and we can talk about these things together. As we have just sang the hymn, "Just As I Am," our series of lessons this week has come from the new stanza or refrain that has been added to this hymn recently, within the last several years anyway. And so we are looking at the various phrases that are found within this particular hymn. The first one is, "I come broken to be mended." We looked at that Sunday morning. "I come wounded to be healed" Sunday evening. "I come desperate to be rescued" was Monday. And last night we looked at, "I come empty to be filled." This evening we want to continue with the words and the phrases of this hymn with, "I come guilty to be pardoned." And so this is something that certainly touches on everyone. Not everyone perhaps feels broken or will admit that they are broken. Not everyone may feel wounded or admit that. Not everyone feels desperate. Not everyone feels empty. But all of us, as we will see, have reason to feel the guilt of our sins. And I want to begin with that very thought. We are all guilty of sin. We're familiar with Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." In both the just in the language here that we see Paul using, there is no such thing as aller or allest. That is, we don't have just a small amount when he says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as if there are some people out there who haven't. When he says all, that is all encompassing. We'll come back in a moment and look at the context of this particular passage. But again, all have sinned. And yet sometimes when we see this, or sometimes when we think about people who are in sin, I don't know what it is. And maybe it's just me, though I don't think it's just me. But we have this tendency, or maybe we have this temptation to think that I haven't sinned that bad. I'm pretty well a good person. I haven't done this or I haven't done that. There's all these bad people out there and all these heathens out there and all these radicalists out there and all these terrorists out there. And I'm not one of them. I'm not like them. Again, that is a temptation that we have sometimes. But the Bible speaks to us many times about this whole situation. In James chapter 2 and verse 10, James here is speaking to Christians who were together every time the doors were open. They participated in all the activities of the local church. They talked to people about Jesus. They were active and zealous Christians. And yet we find in the beginning of this particular pericope, this particular section here, that they at least were tempted. Maybe they had been guilty, but they were at least tempted to show favoritism to people that they thought might benefit them in some way, while not showing the same favoritism to people they felt would not benefit them in any way. And in verse 10, as a part of this discussion, James says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." Now, if we take that passage and we harmonize that with Romans 3 and verse 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," and James says, if we are guilty of one sin, we're guilty like everybody else, that is a great equalizer. We all are in the same boat. We are all guilty of sin. My sin may not be as bad as somebody else's sin in my own mind, but when it comes to guilt before God, we are the same. We are separated from God. And we'll talk more about that here in just a moment. Going back to Romans chapter 3, I said we'd look at the context. Paul here, really in verse 23 that we quote so often, he's just summarizing the things that he's just mentioned. And really, we could go all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 18 for the full context of this. But here, beginning in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, I have verse 8 on the screen, but verse 9, he says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off?" That is, are we better off than the Gentiles? Oh man, these pagan heathen Gentiles, they were so bad, they're so horrible. You can see their sins described again at the end of chapter 1. But are we Jews, Paul says, any better off? No, not at all. "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, that all people are under sin, as it is written." And then he quotes a string of Old Testament passages, passages from the Jewish scriptures, passages from the Jewish law that speak to the Jewish people to show that they are in sin. Middle part of verse 10, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, he's finished quoting these passages, and he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped." In other words, Jews, you need to shut your mouths. If you think that you're better off than the Gentiles, you're not. Not at all. Your own law says you're not. And the law speaks so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe, for there is no distinction. And again, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We are all guilty of sin. As I mentioned already, this is something I struggle with, you struggle with, I'm sure some of you do, maybe some of you don't. But this is something that I think a lot of people struggle with. And so the Apostle Paul especially addresses this idea in multiple passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is one of those passages. I want to get to a couple of other passages to focus a little bit in more detail on those passages. So I just want to mention the highlights here. We find in the beginning of this section here, verses 1 through 11, that there were some Christians at Corinth who were apparently better off, more well-to-do from a financial standpoint, from a status standpoint, than some of the other Christians were. And apparently they got bored. And it was a hobby. It was a form of entertainment. Obviously, they didn't have television or the internet or Facebook or radio or anything like that. And so they would go to court with each other in these trivial matters. They would go to court with each other in these very minor lawsuits that are being talked about here. These petty cases, I think, at least in the state of Tennessee, is a word that's used to describe this kind of case. Nothing major. No, they weren't robbing banks. They weren't murdering. That's not that kind of case that is being talked about here. They're just having fun and entertainment, kind of like watching Judge Judy or something like that. But the problem is they were taking Christians to court in that way, having their fun in court. Maybe they knew the judge. Maybe they had paid the judge. And they just, again, it was not a good situation. They were wronging each other. Sometimes maybe there were some legitimate concerns over maybe a boundary line, over maybe an interest payment, over maybe something else that had happened that was minor. Again, maybe sometimes there were these legit things. And in verse 8, actually beginning in verse 7, he says, "To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer a wrong? Why not rather be defrauded?" Okay, so what? There was a misunderstanding over something. Accept the wrong and go on. This is your brother and sister in Christ. Verse 8, "But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers." And I can imagine, just as Paul is dictating this particular letter to his secretary, I can just hear him getting excited, thinking, how in the world could you do something like this? And then in verse 9 he says, "Or do you not know that the wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now if you're reading in the ESV or maybe some other translations as well, you'll see a footnote that says wrongdoers. And there's a reason they put that footnote in there. Because Paul's using the same word that he uses in verse 7 and in verse 8. Why not rather suffer wrong? But instead of suffering wrong, you do wrong to your brother or sister. Do you not know that those who do wrong to other people will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, he goes on to say. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the active or passive parties in the act of homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. What's he saying? He's saying when you wrong your brother, you're no better off than these people over here. You think all of those sins are horrible and bad sins? You're just as bad by these minor things in your eyes. By wronging your brother in this way. Okay, I spent more time on that than I wanted to. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. I wish we had time to just camp out on this whole chapter. Sometimes we go to the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And we'll make VBS curriculum out of these things. And we'll talk to our kids about these things. Or we'll maybe have a series of sermons about these things. And we're making application to when we go to school and we're around our friends or our peers, or when we go to work, or when we're having some kind of engagement with our neighbors, and that this passage somehow talks to that. It doesn't. That is, it doesn't in its context. I think we can take the principles out of the context and apply them to those kinds of situations. But in the context, there is a very specific situation and application. And that context is our relationship to our brothers and sisters in Christ. So Paul is here telling them that they are doing wrong to their brothers and sisters. the harshest statement, I think, in all of Scripture from one human being to another that is authorized by God appears in verse 12. And then Paul here, after getting probably the most excited that he had ever gotten in one of his letters, he says in verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." And then when he gets into the works of the flesh, notice what he does here. The works of the flesh, verse 19, are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. Oh man, those are some bad sins. Then he says, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. And people are like, whoa, what? You're talking about all these bad sins, and then you're talking about what went on in Bible class last week. And then he goes on to say, in some of your Bibles, it'll say murders, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So at the beginning, again, this idolatry and sexual immorality and sorcery. At the end, the murder and the orgies and drunkenness. I mean, these are bad sins. And he sandwiches in between that the exact things that were going on with these churches in Galatia. They were guilty of the enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. And Paul is wanting them to know, when you argue in Bible class like that, or in the foyer, or when somebody says something, and you get on the phone and you start gossiping about your brother or sister, and you start causing problems, you are no better off than people who are involved in orgies. I want you to think about that and let that sink in. That's insane. That blows my mind. Because that's not how I think. That's not how most of us think. But that's what Paul says. Oh, I wish we had more time to talk about this passage. I love that passage. Colossians chapter 3 is another passage that emphasizes this same point. Of course, verse 1, Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ," and he's there looking back to what he's talked about in chapter 2, and specifically in verse 12, "having been buried with him in baptism," that is, having been buried with Christ in baptism, "in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Jesus from the dead." Chapter 3, verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above." And he talks about that for a couple more verses. And then in verses 5 through 17, we have one of the sections of scriptures where Paul describes burying the old man of sin and putting on the new man in Jesus Christ. And again, in this context, just like Galatians 5, the context is actually about our relationship to our brothers and sisters in Christ. But in verse 5, he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming," and some of your Bibles will say, "upon the sons of disobedience." And you can just hear the Colossian brothers saying, "Preach it, Brother Paul." Absolutely. Those big fat heathens, they will all burn. The wrath of God is coming upon them. Verse 7, "In these two you once walked." Thanks for reminding us of that, Paul, when you were living. Verse 8, he says, "But now you must put them all away." It's not just enough to put these horrible sins in your mind away. You must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Again, I wish we had more time to talk about this context, but please know that Paul says, yes, for all of these horrible sins, and for those that are listening to this, I'm using air quotes, though my family makes fun of me when I do my whole arm instead of just my fingers, but I'm up here preaching so you can see it. Those horrible sins that he mentions that are going to bring out the wrath of God, our jealousy, our anger with each other, the divisions that we might cause over scruples and over other things like that, please hear the Apostle Paul. Those things also bring the wrath of God. I am tempted to think that my sins aren't as bad as somebody else's. Maybe you're tempted that way as well, but the Scriptures teach us very, very clearly that no, we have all sinned. We are all guilty. We are all equal in the eyes of God when we sin against Him. So what does that mean? What does our guilt mean? What happens when we find ourselves in that situation? We talked about this, I think it was yesterday evening, so we won't spend a lot of time here. But one of the first things that happens is death. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, God gave the instruction to Adam. He later told his wife Eve, she hadn't been created yet, when God gave this instruction to Adam, that he was not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die, he said. Of course, we know what happens in Genesis 3. Eve eats, she takes and gives to her husband Adam, and he eats as well. And they died. They were separated from God. I wish we had time to, and we'll talk some about this tomorrow night. But God created us to be with us. God would come and be with Adam and Eve, our grandparents, on a regular basis. I mean, physically, literally, be together. God wanted that. God created us for that. But when Adam and Eve ate of that forbidden fruit, they were separated from God. They were afraid of God. They hid from God. They didn't want to be with God because they were ashamed, because of their guilt, because of their sin. And God, in Jesus Christ, brings heaven and earth back together. And again, we'll talk about that some tomorrow night. But they were separated from God. Their relationship was severed. It was not the same. And of course, there were other consequences that followed later on. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Chapter 3 and verse 23. And then in chapter 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve, because of our sins. So guilt, being guilty of sins, brings about death. Secondly, something maybe we don't think about that often, or at least I don't, maybe you don't either. When we think about death and being separated from God, we're typically focusing on our side of that. But as I just mentioned, God wanted to have a relationship with us. He created us to have that intimate relationship with Him, and we ruined it. And so just like a parent that wants a right relationship with their child runs off, they rebel against the parents, maybe they rebel against God, and we don't have that kind of relationship. We just had this conversation in the van on the way over here. And one of my children spoke up and made a very excellent point that is very true. And that is, it would be better for us to die physically at a young age than to be dead spiritually. And that is so true. There is heartache involved when a child dies physically at an early age before we as the parents die. But if we're separated from our child for whatever reason happens to separate us in that way, the heartache and the pain that is there is very raw and very real. And that's what we did to God. Again, Genesis chapters 1 through 3 talks about that. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. God speaks of His desire to have this kind of relationship with us. Deuteronomy 32 verses 10 through 12. Just prior to this, God has spoken about how all of the other nations were given to the sons of God that He mentions there in verse 8. But Jacob, or Israel, that He chose them as His own special people, as His nation. In verse 10, He goes on to say, He found him, that is, He found Jacob in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of His eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign God was with him. I think sometimes when we see this eagle's language and The idea of God carrying out His people on the wings of eagles. We think about the majesty and the power that is connected with that. But at least in my own mind, I don't always go to the other part of that imagery. And that is the mother bird caring for her young. The mother bird providing for her young. God says, that's what I am doing. Like the mother eagle protecting her eaglets. I am encircling you. I am caring for you. You are my special people. I want to have this kind of relationship with you. In Matthew 23, Jesus, in seeing the city of Jerusalem as He came over the hill. I haven't actually been there. Some of you have. I want to go there sometime, but it's my understanding, just from looking at maps and pictures and those kinds of things. Of course, we're all familiar with the scriptures that talk about no matter what direction you happen to be coming from, you're going up to Jerusalem. It was kind of stood up on this hill, on this mount. Well, there were other hills and things around it. And you all have been places to where you'll top this hill and then the valley will open up, or you'll see all of this great land open up. So Jesus is there. And in verse 37, He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." And the ESV translators throw an exclamation mark in there. "You were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus appointed the city of Jerusalem as His holy city. Jesus appointed the city of Jerusalem, 1 Kings chapter 15, and other places emphasize this fact as the place where He would come and He would meet humanity. It's where the temple wound up being and the mercy seat where again heaven and earth met. God and man came together again. Though it was clouded, though it was dark, though it's not like it was within Jesus, it is still extremely significant. And now Jesus, who had appointed this city as the holy city, as the place where, again, his house was, He sees them. "You've rejected me. I wanted to protect you. I wanted to love you. I wanted to care for you. But you have rejected me." That's what we have done to God. God loves us. God wants to have a relationship with us. And we ruined it. Not only that, we have eternal consequences. And again, we've already spoken about these. In Matthew chapter 7, even those who are religious in this context here, and this is the Sermon on the Mount or the Messiah's Mountain message, Jesus here says, "Not everyone who says to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." The implication is they will enter. The ones who do God's will, they will enter. Verse 22, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many mighty works in your name?'" Now notice Jesus never one time denies that. If anything, I think the text supports the idea that, yeah, that's exactly what they believed they were doing. They were very zealous for Jesus in their own way. They were very zealous for God in their own way. They were preaching, they were teaching, they were very active for God in their own way, just not in God's way. Verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, 'Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. Depart from me. Be separated for all eternity.'" Matthew 25, 41 and 46 talks about this, as we mentioned last night. And then in Revelation 20, the passage we haven't read or alluded to yet. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 10. Again, Revelation 20, beginning in verse 10. The last book of our Bibles. Chapter 20, beginning in verse 10. "The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And, verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. When we are guilty of sin, and we have not answered God's invitation for Him to cleanse us of our sins and pardon us from our sins and write our names in the book of life, this is what our guilt means. This is what being guilty of sin means. We will spend eternity separated from God who created us, who has longed to have a relationship with us. And rather, we will spend eternity with the devil in hellfire, being tormented day and night forever and ever. That is what our guilt means. So how can we be pardoned? Well, I want to say first of all that we're going to speak in more detail about this tomorrow night as we think about by the blood of Christ the Lamb as a part of the hymn. But I want us to overview a few things this evening. Let's go back to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Again, we've looked here in previous lessons at the first several verses and then mostly at verse 1. But here beginning in verse 6 of Isaiah 55, Isaiah 55 verse 6, again the Lord has invited everyone to come to Him. I don't want your money, I don't want you to try to earn this in some way, I'm inviting you to come and I am going to bless you. Verse 6 He says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found, call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." So here, as God says, come, He knows He is speaking to wicked people when He is inviting them to come. He knows He is speaking to guilty people. And He says, yes, your thoughts, your ways, forsake them, turn from them, and in accepting my invitation, turn to my thoughts and my ways. My thoughts and my ways are higher than your thoughts and your ways. So turn from your thoughts and your ways and turn to my thoughts and my ways. Forsake your sins and accept God's invitation. In Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, this passage has been mentioned several times this week in the sermons in connection with the eating of the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day by the Lord's people. Again, Romans chapter 5, 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Again, while we were weak, while we were sinners, while we were enemies, we were on the opposite side of God. We were His enemies. We had sinned against Him. We had rebelled against Him. We had separated ourselves from Him. And He still says, I love you. I want you to come to be with me. And here is how much I love you. I am sending my Son to die for you, to shed His blood for you. You can't do that on your own, but I am providing this for you if you will come to me. So the death of Jesus Christ provides pardon, provides justification, provides redemption, provides reconciliation to God. And again, we'll speak more of that or in more detail regarding that tomorrow evening Lord willing. But I want to mention a couple of other things here that are important when we think about how we can have our guilt pardoned when we accept God's invitation. And one of the key elements, and we've already touched on this when we looked at Isaiah 55, 6 through 9, where God said to forsake your wickedness, to turn from your evil ways. That is the need for us to repent. Now, one of the fascinating things about the idea of repentance, and I didn't fully grasp this, some of you may be light years ahead of me in this, but I didn't fully grasp this until a few weeks ago, and someone else brought it up in a book that we were studying. But the first word out of the mouth of Jesus, which I did recognize this, and I recognize this about Peter in Acts chapter 2, but the first word out of the mouth of Jesus when he began his public ministry was repent. When Jesus sent the 70 out, the first word they were to say was repent. When Jesus sent the 12 out, the first word they were to say was repent. When Jesus in Luke chapter 24 describes the work that the apostles were supposed to do, the first thing he says that they were supposed to tell people was to repent. In Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, when he was asked, what should we do? They just realized, because Peter got all up in their face and said, you killed and crucified the Christ. And they're like, whoa. And they believe what he said. And now they're horrified and terrified. What are we supposed to do about this? The first word out of his mouth, repent. In Acts chapter 3, when Peter and John were going up to the temple and they healed the lame man. And Peter had the opportunity to then preach. Again, the first command, the first thing after explaining several of these things to him, the first thing he told them to do was to repent. This is so crucial. And yet it's something that is difficult sometimes to do. To fully let go of our desires, to fully let go of our will and turn to serve God. And let me quickly illustrate this. Maybe you've heard this illustration before. But I think it's very, very powerful. You have a father and his son who have a farm. And they've got several animals. Maybe they've got 1,500 or so acres. And so the father sends the son out to one corner of the farm. Let's just say the northwest corner of the farm, and says, we need to have some water for these animals over there. I want you to dig a well at this location. The son goes. He looks over the land and says, yes, that's an awesome place for a well. He digs the well. Comes back to the father. The father says, okay, I want you to go down to the southwest corner of the farm. Those animals need water. Here's where I want you to dig the well. And the son goes, looks over the land and says, yes, that's a great place to dig a well. So he digs the well. He comes back to the father. The father says, I want you to go down to the southeastern corner of the farm. And those animals need water, and dig a well in this location. And the son goes and he looks over the location and says, yes, this is a great location. He digs the well there. Comes back to the father. The father says, go to the northeastern corner of the farm. And those animals need water. Dig a well in this location. The son goes. He looks at that location. He says, nah, I don't think that's very good. I think I want to dig the well over here. And so he digs the well where he wanted to. And the question is, how many times did the son obey the father? A big fat goose egg. None. He did not obey the Father one time. Not a single time did he obey the Father. Every time he dug the well where he wanted to dig the well. Every time. It just so happened that the first three times, what he wanted to do coincided with what his Father wanted him to do. And this is like repentance. We can't just pick and choose the laws and the commandments and the principles that we want to follow. We have to fully surrender our entire will to God. Give everything in our lives over to Him. That is true repentance. I wish we had more time to talk about that. Maybe we will in the next couple of lessons. Baptism is also a crucial or a key part to having our sins forgiven. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we've already mentioned that. Peter and the apostles were all asked by these Jews who were present, who heard this first part of this sermon, recognized that they had sinned by killing and crucifying the Christ. Peter said, yes, repent. But he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. The remission of your sins. We don't use that word in our regular language, and so it doesn't carry as strong of a meaning with it as I think it probably should in my eyes and maybe in your eyes. Peter is saying you want all of that guilt taken away. You want it erased and eradicated and obliterated. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And your sins, the guilt of your sins, is all gone. Not because there's something about you repenting and being baptized that makes you deserving of that, but because of the grace and the love of God and the death of Jesus Christ. There are several other passages that emphasize this as well. If you're taking notes, you might jot down Romans chapter 6, the whole chapter. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. And some other passages. You might look at your cross references and take a look at some of those as well. One last passage and the lesson will be over. Ezekiel chapter 37. As we think about God pardoning our sins. This is a passage that speaks to God's ability to do that. Ezekiel 37 verses 1 through 14. This is the account where Ezekiel saw the valley of the dry bones and saw them come to life. Verse 1, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out of the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. What Ezekiel saw in this valley of dry bones represents exactly what God can do with us. We are dead in our sins. We emphasized that last night. We emphasized that tonight. We are dead in our sins. We are like those bones that are there disassembled and scattered. Death. But God has the power to bring our bones back together, to put sinews and muscle and tissue over our bones and skin over our bones, and to breathe within us the breath of spiritual life and to resurrect us from spiritual death. God has the power to do that. God can do that in your life tonight if you are spiritually dead. I come guilty to be pardoned. All of us are guilty of sin. Our guilt means that we are spiritually dead, that we have ruined our relationship that God wanted to have with us, and that there are eternal consequences, but we know that God can pardon our sins. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, it's quoted all the time, but it is probably the most depressing passage in the whole Bible. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all guilty of sin. And there is absolutely nothing we can do about it. I deserve death. I deserve to be seated next to the devil himself in hellfire. And so do you. That's what we deserve. And there's nothing I can do about it. And there's nothing you can do about it. That's why this passage is so sad. We are helpless. We are hopeless on our own. But our Creator, our God, He knows all of that. He knows how rebellious and sinful we have been, and yet He still, despite knowing what we deserve, He still reaches out to us and pleads with us because He is willing to pardon us. No matter what we have done, we talked about some pretty horrible sins earlier in some of those lists of Paul. All of those sins can be forgiven. We didn't read down through verse 12 and 13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, but Paul says, such were some of you. And yet you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. God can abundantly pardon your sins. Are you guilty of sins this evening and have not been pardoned by those in the blood of Jesus Christ and the blood of Christ the Lamb? Why not? God is pleading with you. We are pleading with you. The Spirit is pleading with you. God can work in you if you will turn to Him. If you will answer His call, answer His invitation. I'm pretty sure there's a baptistry around here somewhere. If not, there's plenty of water around here. We'll scoop the gators aside. We will immerse you in water tonight. It can be the dirty water that we just got finished talking about. But God is inviting us into the water where He takes the blood of Jesus and cleanses us from our sins. And as we rise up out of that water by faith in God who raised Jesus from the dead, He raises us from spiritual death. He pardons us. He cleanses our sins. He accepts us with open arms as His children, making us heirs with our elder brother Jesus Christ. And now we have the hope of spending eternity with Him. Do you have that hope right now? If not, why not? If you need to obey the gospel, do it tonight. If you're not sure what that means, you need to study that some more as soon as possible with open hearts, open minds, and open Bibles. Sit down with one of the members here and study those things. Maybe you're here and you have obeyed the gospel, but you've sinned in some way. Please know you're separated from God. You have no hope right now. But God is willing to abundantly pardon your sins. If you'll come to Him, repenting of those sins, confessing those sins, and praying to God for forgiveness, do you have that hope? Do you have that pardon tonight? If not, why not? What changes do you need to make to accept the invitation of God to come to Him? We want to help you tonight. If you'll let us know how we can help, by coming forward as together we stand and sing.